When the Apostle Paul took a break from his arduous travel in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, he spent 3 months in Corinth. And from there, in the spring of 58 A.D., he wrote to the saints at Rome, Romans 1, verse 7. He had never visited that congregation before, Romans 1:11 shows us, and yet he knew of their reputation. He said that their faith was made known through the whole world. What a remarkable compliment to pay a congregation that their reputation is of a positive nature and so broadly spread as was the church at Rome. Well, I want you to know, and just for sake of reminding you, that the church here at Berea has such a reputation. The reputation that you have is as a congregation that is vitally interested in the salvation of the souls of men. You're known for your evangelistic fervor in a large way. I hadn't traveled as much as Paul to say throughout the whole world, but I know that folks in Memphis and beyond, folks in these regions round about here, know your love for the Lord's will in evangelizing the lost. You're just known for that. And I want to commend you for that. I personally have been the recipient of your contributions in spreading the gospel through Spiritual Sword Media and other works. And I'm so grateful for your interest in doing that. There are two parts to the gospel, the going and the sending. Romans chapter 10 talks about. And whenever you can send someone to preach the gospel, you're fulfilling the Great Commission. So I just want you to know I'm proud to be with you and to thank you for all the support and help you've been across the years to us and works we've been involved in personally. And you're known for that. I think that's a wonderful thing because that truly is the Great Commission. In our lesson tonight, I guess maybe you already know what the title is. The title is Buy the Truth and Sell It Not. Tonight, the lesson has two parts. Number one, buy the truth. Is that too hard for anybody, or do I need to go over that again? That's half the lesson right there. Second half of the lesson, and sell it not. You don't only want to buy the truth. It's very important to do that, but you want to sell it not. And when you do that, you'll be able to cash in on this truth. It is a very valuable truth for us to notice. In John 18 and verse 38, when Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? Jesus Christ said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, John 14 at verse 6. He declared, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, John 17 and verse 17. It is written of him in John chapter 8 and verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Very important teaching is found in that passage. Notice the if words. I've got a lesson I'd like to preach sometime on the subject of if. And people like to hear it because I say tonight I'm preaching on if. It's a small word, only two letters, and they think we'll get out early tonight, surely, on that small of a title, if. And then I say if is the biggest word in the Bible because so much hinges on that word. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. In order for us truly to be the disciples of Christ, we must continue in His Word. Failing to continue in His Word keeps us, prohibits us from being His disciples. But if we'll continue in His Word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free from sin. It'll set you free from yourself as you're crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. It'll separate you from shame, Hebrews 8. It'll separate you from sectarianism, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. It'll separate you from Satan, James 4 and 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The truth will set you free. And here Pilate's asking the Son of God, the embodiment of truth, what is truth? It's so hard for us to imagine someone that close to the truth to miss it, as did Pilate in sending him to his death. I've stated John 14, 6, where Jesus affirms himself to be the truth. In John 17, 17, where he says, set them apart as holy, how? Through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You can't be saved without being sanctified or set apart as holy, considered to be a holy one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 19. And you can't be set apart as holy or sanctified without the truth, and you don't have the truth without the word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. There's some things about the truth I want us to notice as we're under this heading of buying the truth. That is, the truth can be purchased. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also, we are instructed in the Word of God to preach the truth. That's the subject matter that should captivate our attention when preaching is done. The truth, the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. We'll come back across and read these verses together in a minute. Also, we're to practice the truth. It's not just something that we have a mental assent to or we're cognizant of. It is something that we are truly to practice. And we'll read the verse on that. Also, we have a responsibility. We do. To preserve the truth. Now, I know that the Bible teaches in Matthew 24 and 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. There is a divinely stated guarantee that the truth of God will not pass away. But in addition to that, we also have a personal responsibility to preserve the truth. And we'll read those verses in just a minute. And then also, I don't know if you think about this often, but it is contained in the Bible that the truth is praiseworthy. And we should praise the truth. In a verse that we won't cover tonight, it says in Psalm 138, verses 1 and 2, that God will be praised in His Word because I have exalted my Word above all my name. Sometimes people want to say, well, why do you preachers quote so much Scripture? Why do y'all talk about the Bible all the time? It is because it is praiseworthy. And God has exalted His Word above all His name. We do not know anything definitively about God outside of His Word. We can look at the material created universe and know that there's a powerful being out there that cannot be man. We can know there's permanence and power to that being. We would know that he's personal just by looking around at all of his offspring in this world. But we wouldn't know precisely about God anything apart from his word, his revealed word. It tells us how to take a look at the cosmos and to understand the heavens were made by the instrumentality of God and they declare His handiwork, and show forth His praise. We would know from the material created universe, from reading in the Bible, that all things were created by Jesus Christ and for Him. Colossians 1 at verse 15. So we are to praise the truth. Well, let's go back through the list again and read the verses. Purchase it, the truth, we can purchase it. Here's our text. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom. It's in that category in the Old Testament known as wisdom literature. And if we seek to be wise, we read Proverbs. And we will employ the admonitions that are contained therein in our lives. Buying the truth and selling it not. It's something that you want to hold on to. Sometimes things are of value at one time and they're not so much of value at another time. Today everyone is racing for gold, to buy gold. And it's risen above $1,600 an ounce. Wouldn't you like to have a pocket full of that? Well, you'll notice that sometimes things go out of style. They're worth something now. They're not worth anything later. You might watch the old antique roadshow sometimes. Somebody have an old piece of junk and say, I paid 25 cents for it. And, oh, it's worth $25,000. Everybody, oh, great. I'm ready to sell that thing today if it's worth anything. Give me that for it. Well, that's the way you buy and sell. Things are of value and it changes. But what Solomon is telling us in this passage is, the truth never goes out of style. It never reduces in value. It is more valuable than gold, as we'll see in a minute. So buy the truth and sell it not. Always hold on to the truth. Also, we're to preach the truth. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, in a book about the church of Christ, Paul says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, and there he's talking about the church, chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, the whole church or the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. How's the local church bound together? How does the local church accomplish that which is its design from heaven? It is by speaking the truth in love. Two parts to that. You are to speak the truth, and you are to speak the truth in love. You cannot fulfill that requirement from heaven here by speaking the truth only and having a bitter, bad attitude. Speak the truth in love. That loving attitude must accompany the speaking of the truth. Also, you can't go the other way and say, well, let's just be loving toward everyone and speak lovingly, because then you've left the truth out. It takes both of those to fulfill what Paul stated here, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things. In the next passage, we notice on practicing the truth, Matthew 7:12, called the golden rule. And in this passage of Scripture, Jesus said, "All things therefore whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." That's the golden rule. I think the golden rule needs to be restated in our time in as broad a way as we can. Most people have the rule that suggests, well, I want people to do things for me. We live in an entitlement age. I want something for nothing. The golden rule places the Christian on a level above the world. By having this attitude, practicing what the truth says, everything you want someone to do for you, you do that for them. If you'll practice this in your marriage, you'll have the greatest marriage you can possibly have. Whatever it is you expect your spouse to be doing, you do that for them. He says here, "All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." That's how it works. Well, what if they don't do what I want them to do? I'm doing that, but yet I'm not getting any of that back. You're practicing the golden rule that Jesus Christ gave you, and you have a satisfaction beyond compare to know that you're doing what the Son of God asked you to do, doing for others the very best that you can do for them. That's the golden rule. That's practicing the truth. That's certainly what Jesus did for us. When we were yet without hope, Christ died. We were yet sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. Hebrews 5 and 8. He showed us how to practice the golden rule. Maybe that'll help us in practicing it. Also, we are to preserve it. I mentioned this a second ago here. In John 14, 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, I know that means doing it, and it follows along with the previous point, actually doing what the commandments say. But keeping them also has to do with taking them in charge and protecting those commandments. When you have the Word of God, it must be kept. It cannot be corrupted. It cannot be modified or changed, and you say you kept it. You know, there are some folks, and they used to come through the neighborhood, and they'd befriend you, and they'd say, can I hold $5 for you for a week? That's their saying. Can I hold $5 for you? Let me hold $5 for you. And what they mean to say is, could I borrow $5? Well, that's not really what they mean. They really mean to say, give me $5. But they're trying to smooth it up so you'll get your hand in your pocket and give them $5. And they want you to hand them $5. In most cases, the $5 that you give them that they're holding, when you go back to get it, they say, well, I'm a little short this week. I don't have that $5. Well, you said you was going to hold my $5. They never meant that to start with. They spent your $5 as soon as they got out of your sight. But you really thought they'd keep that $5. And then in a week, you go back and get that same dollar, $5, same serial number on the bill. No. When the Lord told us to keep His Word, He didn't expect us to take it and go out and do with it whatever we wanted to do, keeping His commandments. He wanted us to have these exact same commandments in our heart and in our life and to share them with others so that we would be able truly to keep His commandments so that they would reflect His glory in our lives. And then this passage of Scripture, and I think it's tremendous, and I really love this verse, especially when faced with those today who want to tell us there's nothing for us to do, there are no commandments for us to keep. If you say there's anything for us to do, it's legalism. It is against the will of Christ. That's what we're hearing. If you don't think so, go home, turn on the TV, put it on an off channel, hear somebody stand up, man or woman, they'll be preaching, and they're liable to say there's nothing for us to do. We don't have any commandments to keep today. The Bible says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." Today we hear people talking all about the love of God and turn around on the other hand and say there are no commandments for us to keep. If we don't have commandments to keep, we can't know anything about the love of God. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And you'll notice this, His commandments are not grievous. He hasn't asked us to do something that's going to cause us grief that's inherent with that commandment. Oh, there'll be suffering. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. Titus 2 and verse 11. "Yea, and all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. There's the challenge of suffering that faces every faithful Christian. But the commandments are not grievous. Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." When we're doing what He said to do, we have the assurance of His presence in our lives. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Hebrews 13 and verse 5. His commandments are not grievous. We have His commandments today in the form of the Bible in general, the New Testament in particular, that applies to you and me. So we're to preserve it. And then we praise it. Psalm 119, verse 97. "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, meditation is something where we sit and think about a premise or a truth or a thought from the Word of God, and we just think about that. Just think about what that means. I'm reminded of what meditation means when, a few years ago, we held a tent meeting in a housing project in Memphis. That's a long story and a very interesting one. But John Shannon would preach each night. I would answer Bible questions each night. And we would have a number of people there. The lowest number was 55. The highest was about 200. And we baptized 7 people during that. I think it was a 2 weeks gospel meeting that we had under that tent. I really thought that that tent is not going to be long for this world. Those chairs will be stolen out of there. This is going to be tough. They call the housing project Little Chicago, if that tells you anything. If you're from Chicago, please I beg your pardon. But not a chair was stolen, not a tent was ripped, nothing was taken. And at the end of that time, John Shannon and I were reflecting on it, and he said, Gary, when we get in the nursing home, we can sit around and talk about these 2 weeks long as we live. So many rich memories from that 2 weeks tent meeting in that housing project. You know what that is? That's meditation. When we have the Word of God before us, we meditate on the Word of God. And that's why the psalmist is saying here that the commandments are his meditation all the day. You know how you go through a busy day of activities? You may not have time to open up your Bible and read it, but you can think about some premise that's contained in the Word of God, some passage of Scripture to which you have committed to memory, and you can reflect upon that. The psalmist was declaring, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119 in verse 97. So what do we do with the truth? We can praise the truth. So we can purchase the truth, we can preach the truth, we can practice the truth, we are to preserve the truth, and we can praise the truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. How valuable is the truth? Well, is that more valuable than gold? This is a picture from Fort Knox. Wouldn't you like to be there? Do they give out samples there on some of these tours, you wonder? I think all our gold belongs to China. But anyway, in Psalm 19 and verse 10, the psalmist said concerning God's precepts, his word, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. You just think about that. I told you just earlier today, people are saying, I had a guy call me up last week and say, are you still selling bullion? I want to buy some gold. I hadn't sold bullion in 20 years. He said he wanted to buy some. Gold is very desirable, but the precepts of God are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. That's how valuable they are. It's hard for us to comprehend the value of this, especially looking at all this gold. And you think about how much value is there, and yet the Bible is declaring that's how valuable the truth is. Therefore, buy the truth and sell it not. Well, I'm sure we understand the value of the truth, and we talk about buying the truth, and it's something that we all want to have, and we know we'll have a prized possession when we have the truth of God's Word. But another question begs to be answered as we make the transition to the second part of our lesson, and that is, how's the truth sold? If we wanted to sell it, how would you sell it? He said you can buy it, and we understand how to do that. We can certainly obey the truth, as the Bible teaches us in many places. But how would we sell the truth? Well, let's think about that. The truth is sold out by perverting it. In Jeremiah chapter 23, I don't know if you've read this chapter lately, but when you read it, it reminds you of so much that goes on today. Earlier, verse 32, Jeremiah said that the prophets were prophesying the deceit of their own hearts. They didn't have anything to go on. They were just saying what they wanted to say. They were deceived and they were telling that concerning which they'd been deceived. They were prophesying the deceit of their own hearts. And in verse 36, we learn that they were perverting the truth. So it appears in Acts chapter 13, verse 10, and Galatians 1 and verse 7. We'll look at those again in just a minute. Also, the truth can be sold out by trying to pretty it up. You'll know what I mean when we get there. The truth can be sold out by penknifing it. And you may recall this from Jeremiah 31 in the days of King Jehoiakim. Well, notice, perverting the truth. This is Jeremiah 23:36. And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more. See, the burden of the Lord is the message that God gave the prophets. And it was a burden because many times they suffered persecution for teaching just what the Lord said to teach. But here in Jeremiah chapter 23, they were no longer interested in the burden of the Lord. We don't want to be burdened with what the Lord said. It was inconvenient for them. It was costing them in influence, and they didn't want the burden of the Lord. So, the burden of the Lord ye shall mention no more. For every man's word shall be his burden. For ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God. He's just really getting warmed up in verse 36 because he's going to tell them that they are going to die because of perverting the word of God. Well, how did they pervert it? They changed it or modified it in some way. Specifically in the book of Jeremiah, you know, the so-called prophet Hananiah said the Babylonian captivity would only be 2 years instead of 70. He died in that same year, struck dead by God for lying on God. Well, it was changed, modified, perverted. And then there's Elymas the sorcerer in the first missionary journey in Acts, the 13th chapter. And he keeps confronting the Apostle Paul as he tries to preach the gospel. He's talking to the deputy, Sergius Paulus, and he's really interested in hearing about the gospel. But here is Elymas the sorcerer. He keeps coming up and challenging Paul. So finally, Paul had had all of it he was willing to take, and he says to the sorcerer, Elymas, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? What was he doing with the truth? He was perverting the truth. Remember, Paul struck him blind. He was blind for a season. Well, you didn't mess with the apostles. I know some folks today who claim to be apostles, but they don't have the signs of the apostles. If they did, anybody who objected to them would probably be struck blind. Anybody who sinned before them might fall down dead, like Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. But you don't see that today. They don't have the signs of an apostle. Oh, they'll claim to raise the dead, but they won't take a trip with you to the cemetery. I've invited many of them to go. They will not go. I have said that this contention that a person can raise the dead is not a matter of argumentation. It's a matter of demonstration. If you say you can raise the dead, we don't need to stand here and argue about it. Let's just demonstrate it. Let's go to the cemetery. You pick out a grave. You tell them to get up, and I'll tell them to stay down. We'll find out real quick who's right about this thing. You don't have to stand and argue about it all day. It's a matter of demonstration, not of argumentation. But they will stand and argue about it all the day, all the time. They want to tell you that they've seen the dead raised in some faraway country. When we lived in a faraway country, Rota, Spain, I was talking to a group of people, and they were claiming that they had raised the dead. I said, you know, that's very interesting. Where did that happen? They said, in the United States. I said, well, I will be. I heard all my life over in the United States that it is in foreign countries where this is happening. Now we're in a foreign country, and you say it's back in the United States. I'm chasing you people all over the globe, hadn't seen the dead raised yet. Well, Elymas was perverting the right ways of the Lord. And you can see the further details of that in reading the 13th chapter of Acts there. Also, in this memorable passage in the book of Galatians, which is a companion volume with the book of Romans, Paul writes about those who were changing the gospel message. And he said that they were perverting the gospel and preaching another gospel. In Brother Wood's little book, How to Read the Greek New Testament, he tells about the Greek words that are used here in regard and modifying these gospels. And another gospel is another gospel of a different kind. And I'll tell you how naive I am, and maybe you already know this. You've gathered this. You've been with me 10 minutes. You know that already. I bought Brother Wood's book, How to Read the Greek New Testament. 58 pages. And I thought, man, this is going to be the easiest task I ever had. Reading the Greek New Testament? I can read this in one night. I'll be a scholar. Man, I still got that book on my shelf going through, looking at all those Greek words and how they fit together. He was just whetting your appetite for that when he told you about that. But a lot of the things he told you there to entice you to study Greek, and I've studied on the undergraduate and graduate level, still a student of it, were so interesting to you that they motivate you to continue to study that important and, to me, difficult subject. Well, here it's another gospel of a different kind. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You just have to see a straightforward statement like that because it's hard to believe. I mean, it really is. It's hard to believe that the Son of God would leave heaven's glory, take on the robe of flesh, being born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem of Judea, live a perfect life, demonstrate himself to be the Son of God, with signs, miracles, and wonders, John 20, verse 30 and 31, go to Calvary's cross, there to suffer, bleed, and die for us, be buried in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea for 3 days, and the third day be triumphantly raised from the dead, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of the living God, the saving gospel. It is hard to believe that anybody would want to change or pervert that gospel. So you have to have a statement that lets you know that is the case. There'd be some that would pervert the gospel of Christ. And many have. So that's something that can happen to the truth, is the truth of the gospel can be perverted. When that happens, the truth is sold out. The truth is sold out by putting it up. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul writes to young Timothy and he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." I will illustrate what I mean about putting it up this way. There was a man by the name of Robert G. Brasher, and he thought that the subject of blood in the New Testament was ostentatious. He thought it was repulsive. And so he translated the good news for modern man and took out the word blood as much as possible, so that those who critiqued that so-called translation of the Bible called it the bloodless Bible. You know what he was guilty of? He was just trying to pretty it up. He thought it would have more appeal if you take out the substance that was there. And when he tried to do that, he took out the most meaningful thing that has to do with our salvation. "For without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Hebrews 9 and 22. Sometimes people try to pretty it up. There are some subjects that are considered to be taboo subjects to speak about in public forums like this. That if there's any difficult matter, that needs to be discussed in private behind closed doors because it may be an offensive matter. And there have been subjects like marriage, divorce, and remarriage and other subjects that have said, "Well, we don't need to talk about that in public. That needs to be handled in private." I'll tell you the next upcoming subject that's going to be treated that way if I know people. And I may not. Like I tell you, I'm pretty gullible. But that's going to be this thing of homosexual marriage. It's being referenced already. They're getting ahead of the game, referring to it as hate speech. I don't hate homosexuals any more than I hate average fornicators. I love those people, just like the Lord Jesus Christ did. And they're doing wrong in what they're doing. Romans chapter 1 tells you that. Genesis 18 ought to show you that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 and following, or rather verses 9 through 11, we learned that some of them were effeminate and some of them were homosexual. And Paul writes that those who are like that cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Do you think I love them if I don't let them know what the Bible says? Many of them don't even know what the Bible says. They couldn't pick the gospel out of a lineup. And so they want to refer to that as hate speech. Brother Winfred Claiborne told us there are people who are incarcerated right now in Canada for preaching against homosexuality. If you preach against that in a public way, they'll not only write you a ticket, they'll arrest you and put you in jail. Well, I can just foresee somebody not having the courage of his convictions, not wanting to do what Paul admonished us to do, in fact, commanded us in Acts 20, 26, and 27, preach the whole counsel of God, saying, "You know, that's a subject that I think we could cover in private. And we don't need to write bulletin articles on that, or radio lessons, or TV lessons, or in the pulpit. We don't need to be talking about that because it'll give us a bad name." Trying to pretty up the gospel. There was a friend of mine I went to Fried Hardeman with named Ofuso Bomi. Large black man, deep voice. And Ofuso told us about a missionary that came to Sierra Leone, West Africa, where he was from, named Petey Menifee from Nashville. I don't know if any of you ever heard of Petey Menifee, but he was a dedicated missionary, now gone to his reward. Ofuso said once they were preaching in a prison over there, and their prisons are not like ours. It was just a room full of about 100 notorious convicts, murderers, all sorts of refuge was in that room. And Ofuso was translating for Petey Menifee. And Ofuso was up preaching and Petey Menifee used Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned." And Ofuso said that in the African dialect. And one of the meanest men in the room got up from the back and walked right up. They were standing right on the same level on the floor. And looked at Ofuso and he said, "What did you say?" He said, "Well, I said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Mark 16:16. He said, "My mother wasn't baptized." He said, "I don't like that." You know what Ofuso said? "Well, Petey Menifee here, he's the one who said that to me right now." You know what Brother Menifee said? He said, "What's right here in the Bible? I was reading right out of the Bible. What was there?" Well, they didn't try to pretty it up. They just said what it was. They didn't know what they're going to lose their life. You know what the guy said? The mean guy? The murderer? He said, then I don't like that book. And he went back and sat down. Well, they may not like the book. The book is from God. But you do not have the authority to pretty it up to satisfy a man. You've got to preach it just like it is. The truth is sold out by penknifing it. Here in Jeremiah chapter 36, the last king of Judah is a man by the name of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, known as the boy king. There had been a terrific religious reform in 612 B.C. during the days of the boy king Josiah. They had found the book of the law in the temple, and they had begun to read that book. And Josiah was very troubled. He said, you know, we're not doing what's in this book. And he set about to return to the Bible. That, by the way, shows us that our efforts to return to the Bible tonight in 2011 are appropriate and fitting. You've got a biblical example of it right there in Jeremiah chapter 36 when Josiah did that. Well, it's earlier in chapter 34. But now then his son Jehoiakim is at the end of the tenure of the southern kingdom of Judah. And Barak had written out the law of God. And the king is sitting in his summer house and he is a fire burning there in the hearth. Must have been a cool evening. And as the scribe would read what was written in the Bible, he didn't like what he was hearing. You know what he was reading? He was reading that this nation is going to be taken captive by Babylon for 70 years. Now, if he's reading out of Jeremiah, and I think he was, he would be reading in chapter 11, verse 25 to us. I don't think they had marked off in chapters and verses then, but the same truth was there. Or chapter 29 and verse 10, where Jeremiah says that. This nation is going to be taken captive into Babylon for 70 years. Well, Jehoiakim didn't like that. Wait just a minute. Now, I'm the king here. You're trying to tell me that my reign is going to end and my people are going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. Give me my knife. Give me my knife out of here. He'd read and he would cut it out and throw it into the fire. The text of Scripture in that regard says, and it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. He cut it all up and burned it. Burned the Word of God. You know what that man thought? He thought that'd be the end of it. He thought that'd be the end of that prophecy. That prophecy wasn't Jeremiah's. There's a God in heaven that reveals secrets. Daniel 2 and verse 28 tells you, and that's how Jeremiah got his information. And if you don't think so, just watch what happens at the end of that chapter. Jeremiah sets Barak his scribe down and says the same thing to him that he just said, and he writes it right back down. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not, as we noted earlier. Penknifing the word of God, motivated in this instance by not liking what it said, and so he just cut it out and burned it. That same thing happens today when people don't like it. Oh, they may not rip a page out of their Bible and burn it in a fire. Some might go that far. But they'll just set it aside. They'll just refuse to look at it. Instead of going in a bookstore and getting a good copy of the Bible that they can read with self-pronouncing text and cross-references and an index and maps, they'll go over here and get one of these self-help books written by somebody who's going to make them feel better about themselves. That's what they do. Have you noticed in the bookstores, used to be these self-help books, you could find six or eight of them on the shelf. Now there's six or eight shelves or six or eight rows of these things where people are writing trying to gratify human minds with the writings of men. And it'll never work. You've got more in the Bible than man will ever have in the way of self-help. It's going to be helpful to you. Like Peter said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Well, penknifing the Word of God is what can happen. Penknifing the truth because someone doesn't like it. And as a result, the truth is sold out. So we've seen how to buy the truth, but how do you sell it? Well, it's sold out when it is perverted. It is sold out when it's prettied up. It is sold out certainly when it is penknifed. Let's get some examples of this to round out the lesson, and the lesson will be yours. Examples of how the truth is sold out. Now, I don't want anybody to miss the point here, so we're going to go through some generally well-known passages of Scripture, and we're going to see how these passages are sold out so that you can see how that occurs. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9, let's just take this one passage for an example. We have about five or six others, if you're interested in how many. I kind of like the old sheet charts where you got your whole lesson up there. You can look at that and say, well, we'll be out. When he gets down to point number 15 there, we'll be about ready to crank the car. But the problem with the PowerPoint is you don't know how many slides I've got. And I'm not going to tell you I got 62 because you might want to leave right now. But we're just about at the end. I'm just letting you know we've got about five or six verses to take a look at. Modern convenience, not so convenient sometimes. In Matthew 23:9, Jesus said, and call no man your father upon the earth. He's not talking about your dad. He's talking about, in a spiritual sense, looking to this person for spiritual guidance as if it's coming from him, just like your existence came from your mother and father. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Now, is that the truth? Absolutely. It's stated by Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Call no man your father. There's no trouble understanding that, I do not believe. I think we know what Jesus taught in that regard. We're just not supposed to do that. That is the truth of God. Well, how would you sell that particular truth? How would you sell it out? Well, you get a man and you start to refer to him as Father, the Holy Father. And you'll notice here, this is his army there in the Vatican. He's referred to as the Holy Father. Have you ever known any Catholic priest? I have. I refer to them as Mr. or Sir. I will not call him Father. A guy by the name of Bill Davis was a Catholic priest, and I referred to him as Bill. He never got mad. Another Catholic priest, I do not know his name. I would not refer to him as Father. He got as mad. Have you ever poured water on a hen and seen a wet hen run around? That's how mad he was. Just because I would not condescend to call him Father. Our Lord said, don't do it. And you're going to sell out the truth if you do it. Well, here's a man who has millions of people referring to him as the Holy Father. You know what's happened when they do that? They sold out the truth. It is sold out just as assuredly as we're in this room tonight. When Jesus said, don't do it, and they go ahead and do it. Do you know that there are statues in the Vatican where people come by paying homage to those represented in those statuettes, and people kiss the toe of the statue of Peter? I used to be amazed that they had kissed with their lips. They had worn that brass toe about the size of a baseball down to something looked like a big spoon. And then I was really surprised to find out they replaced the toe on that statue dozens of times, because that happens all across the years. Everybody happy to get their lips on the toe of Peter's brass statue. As if he's the head of the church, the one on whom the church is founded. No. It's not the case. Peter was a married man. 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Also, his mother-in-law was sick and she was healed. You can't have a mother-in-law unless you're married, by the way. No way he was the first pope, but they want to say that this man here is the Holy Father and refer to him in that way. When you do that, you sold out the truth. Well, here's another truth. It is in Psalm 111, verse 9. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Now, I have emphasized reverend is his name and put capital letters and italicized letters for the word his. Whose name is reverend according to this passage of Scripture? God's name is reverend. This is the only time in the Bible that you're going to find the word reverend applied to an accolade for a being. And it is one that applies uniquely, solely to God. Here you have, God sent His redemption to His people. He's commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. And yet, we have so many people today who are referenced as reverend. Some living, some dead, some on the way. Just looking at this picture here. Some of these famous reverends. There is a church building in Memphis that you drive by. It's out on Forest Hill Road north of Poplar. And the person who preaches there, I do not know, but his title on the front is not just Reverend, ever who he is, I forget his name, but the most right Reverend so-and-so. See, it's insatiable once you start into this arena. You're no longer satisfied with taking God's name and making it yours, being referred to as Reverend. You want to be the right Reverend. Evidently, they notify us that some are not right, because you're the right Reverend. And then not only that, but among the right Reverend, now you want to be a little bit above them. See, it's insatiable. You can't be satisfied once you start down this path. So now then, you're not only the reverend and the right reverend. You're the most right reverend. I don't know what they'll have after that. Probably get a bigger sign and put something else out there on it. When this happens, the truth is sold out. The Bible says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. And I know these people right here. You might recognize some of them. They claim to be preaching Christ, but they've sold out the truth on the point of reverend. You have to admit that. It should cause us to call their teaching in question, as if you can look at some of these and not think otherwise. But it is possible for us to have great respect for a man. And to think that he is telling what is right and telling the truth, but if he's appending reverend to his name, he's taking something that the Bible has declared in the truth in Psalm 111 verse 9 that belongs to God. And he's wearing that. That's how the truth is sold out. And I'm telling you tonight, these men have sold out the truth of God. Here's another passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Well, that's it. How many mediators between us and God? O-N-E, one. And yet, again, there are many who refer to Mary as a mediator. They say, well, you know, God might be busy or cry sometime. And so Mary, she can identify with us because she was a mother and everything. And she would be more compassionate toward us. All these reasons that they have. And, you know, Mary might be busy sometimes. So when we lived in Spain, each town had its own patron saint. So if God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, Mary, whomever else were busy, you could pray through your local patron saint. And I'm telling you, tens of thousands of people do that in these little towns. Many mediators. What did the Bible say? One mediator. There is one and only one mediator. There's a lot behind that. The high priesthood of Christ, subject being involved, Hebrews 6 through 9. There's a lot behind that. But the passage is plain and straightforward when he tells us there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Well, what if we go ahead and say we've got other mediators? What you've done is you've sold out the truth. That's how you sell it out. Why do you think he wrote that and told us about one mediator? He wanted us to know the truth, to keep the truth, to hold on to the truth, to teach the truth, and believe the truth. And yet it's sold out when people don't do that. In Ephesians 4:4, the Bible says there is how many bodies? One body and one spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling. I mentioned at the outset that the word body here in this passage, same as later in the same chapter, verses 15 and 16, is a reference to the church. And we went back to chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 to show that. His body, which is the church. So when he says there's one body, he's saying there's one church. But yet we look around us and we see many bodies and many churches. How many churches are there? Well, in Ephesians 4:4, there's one body or one church. What happens when we have this variety of churches that is present in our world today, numbering into the hundreds and thousands? The truth sold out on that point. That's why you don't hear so much teaching and preaching on Ephesians 4:4 about one body. You don't hear so much on that. Because these folks know they stand in violation of that. The truth is sold out. That's how you sell it out. You just think that, well, it's all right to have all these churches, different names, different terms of membership. You know, these people that preach in these churches, they have to be highly educated people in most instances. Because they have to know a whole codified system of doctrine found in books known as creeds. And they have to be proficient in that. You know, they can't just say, well, yeah, I read the creed book. They are the ones who have to promote what's in that creed book. And many of them have advanced degrees. Some of them go and get a PhD degree, get a doctorate degree. Some of them get a doctorate of divinity degree. Now, I don't know what good that'd do anybody to have a doctorate of divinity degree because God never gets sick, never has been sick. Got a doctorate of divinity degree, never going to have a customer because God's never going to get sick. Why do they get all that education? Because they have to know their denominational doctrine and know how to present that in order to stay in that position. They've sold out the truth on the one body. Ephesians 5:19, a familiar text which tells you what we do in our worship as we've done tonight. Brother Doug has led us so capably, even as Brother Curry did last night. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, I've got in blue up there making melody in your heart because that tells you where the melody is to be made. Is there any problem with that? You have any concerns or question about where that melody is designed by heaven to be made? It is to be made in your heart to the Lord. I don't think that's disputable. Well, what are you doing? You're speaking to yourselves. That is reciprocal action or congregational singing, Hebrews 2:12. The subject, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, an array of various types of songs that can be sung, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, what happens if we decide we want to make melody on a keyboard? Well, you just change where the Lord said for you to make that melody. And because you changed where the Lord said to make that melody, guess what you did? You sold out that truth. It's sold out. That's how the truth is sold out. In Hebrews 10:25, the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, somebody says, you know, Sunday is my only day to recreate. It's the only day my wife and I have to go fishing. Or our kids, you know, they love to play ball, and so Sunday's the time that they do this. And I know it's an early morning game. We have to go and do that, and we can't make the services of the church. And we're just so busy through the week, and it's really the only quality time we really have to spend as a family. Well, you go ahead and rationalize all you want, but what you've done is you've sold out the truth in forsaking the assembly. There's not any easy way to say that, and I don't make friends when I point that out. But guess what? If you're a preacher, you're not in the business to make friends. You want one friend, and that's Jesus Christ. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you, he states in John 15 and 14. This is the truth of God, and it's serious business. You don't think you need to assemble with the saints, you're selling out the truth. The wise man said, buy the truth and sell it not. And here you go, putting it on sale on Sunday morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible tells us, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, that's just a responsibility we have as Christians, not only regarding our giving. And we have ample teaching on giving in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. As far as the time, on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. The manner in which it's to be done, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. But this passage is not only talking about that, but it's talking about our overall disposition with the material blessings God has given us. It is a passage that tells us we're to be good stewards. We can't be capricious or wasteful with the things God has blessed us with. Well, wait just a minute now. You mean I can't go to the casinos or play the lottery? I'll tell you what happens. I know I've lived in a populated city of Memphis. And in the poorest areas of town, you go to one of the convenience stores and the parking lot is just about paved with those scratch-off tickets. People go in there and let me get five of these. I need six of them. You know, you see that you go in there to buy gas and what's this line doing? Oh, yeah, they're buying lottery tickets. They're getting this kind of ticket, that kind of ticket, rolling them out there. All this, what in the world is happening here? As soon as they get it, she's ringing it up. They're over here scratching on. Missed again. Oh, no, missed again. They're paying $2, $3, $4, and $5. Scratch it off and it's gone. Walk out and throw it down. You go to the other areas of town, Collierville and Germantown. Go out to some of those areas where the attorneys and doctors and lawyers live. Go to one of the convenience stores there. Parking lot, clean as a whistle. You're not going to see any of those lottery tickets out there. Go down on Beale Street over there, downtown in Orange Mound. Parking lot's covered with them. Those people think they're going to win. They're told, well, man, it's $2 or $3 million, $200 million, $400 million in this thing. Man, if I won that. One of the little kids on the street where we lived in Memphis, his grandmother was fixing to retire. And I said, what's your grandmother going to do about her retirement planning? Has she got a pension she's going to go? She's going to win the lottery. I said, she's going to be a poor woman if she's waiting to win the lottery for her retirement plan. Keep your job if that's your plan. This is not good stewardship. Well, they got good, you know, they have good meals down there at those casinos. Man, you can go and get a T-bone steak for 29 cents down there. That's what I go for is to eat down there. And just put your change in the slot machine over here. You're to be good stewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. What kind of an example are you setting when there are people that blow their brains out because they've lost all their money? I know a man when the casinos opened up south of Memphis down there. He was working in one of the casinos. I said, well, how's it going at the casinos? He said, man. He said, people come in there with the title to their cars. And they've got a window. You bring that title over, put it in there, and they'll advance you so much money on that. You see them coming, putting their title in the window, but you don't see them coming back to pick it up. Moms Mabley, a famous black comedian in the 60s, said, I went into Las Vegas in a $12,000 Buick, and I came out riding a $185,000 Greyhound bus. That's what's going to happen to you. You want to go to the casinos. Don't kid yourself about it. When that happens, you know what you've done? Sold out the truth. You sold out the truth in 1 Corinthians 4, 2. Why do you think the Lord put that in the Bible? So you know how to live your life as a Christian. That's why He did that. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God do what? Destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. You can't defile your body. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And incidentally, I believe that the Bible, I don't think it's incidental, but incidentally to this lesson, I think the Holy Spirit indwells us representatively through the Word, as does God the Father and the Holy Spirit. But our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're not to destroy that. You need to take care of it. What about this old boy smoking OL Disgusto up here when cancer is the top three and the top three killers? Do you not think he needs to consider what that passage says and he wants to be a Christian? I don't think it's doing his face any good. Now, we don't recognize that face, but we probably recognize this face. This is, you know who this is? Michael Douglas, the famous actor. He had throat cancer. Remember that? He went through about 7 months of chemotherapy. And I understand surgery. He lost 30 pounds. He was declared cancer-free. And some paparazzi looked at it, caught him puffing on a cigarette. It says in the piece under this, on the website where I got this from, that it was a rolled cigarette. It's probably marijuana, but we're not going to accuse him of that. All I'm going to say is, he's doing what he's shown to be doing right here, smoking. Do you not know when you smoke that you're taking into your system, smoke or dip snuff or chew or whatever you want to do with that, you're taking nicotine in your system that is among the most powerfully addictive substances on earth. I mean, this may seem ridiculous to you to see a man who's been through all of that. Maybe people who admire his acting were concerned about him and then go back smoking. Have you ever seen anybody who has had cancer and had surgery and has one of those trachs where you got a hole in your neck? Have you ever seen that person take a cigarette and plug it in that hole and inhale? I have. I've seen a man who was eat up with cancer so bad that his nose was literally rotted out and he had four nostrils. Guess what he's doing? You know how I knew he had four nostrils? I wasn't just staring at him like somebody uncouth. The guy was smoking a cigarette. And when he blew the smoke out, it went four directions out of his face. He hadn't caught on yet. You might be destroying your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you keep that up. You need to get off of it. You might be like a friend of ours. We hadn't seen her in a long time. She'd obeyed the gospel. She was concerned because she loved to smoke. And she made the proud announcement to us, "I have stopped smoking." I said, "Girl, we're so proud of you." I said, "Well, let me ask you, how did you do it?" I had baptized this lady into Christ myself. I said, "How did you do it? The patch?" "Oh, you use the patch. It works." "Yeah." I said, "Well, I'm really not familiar with that. Of course, I've heard of it. But what do you do? How did you do that?" She said, "I took that patch and stuck it all over my body." "Girl, you're lucky to be alive. Didn't you read the direction?" "I don't smoke anymore." I said, "You're lucky to be breathing is what was the case with you. I think there's a system that goes with that. But you need to get whatever help you can get in getting off that nicotine, because it'll surely take your life." Truth is sold out when we don't care about that now. In Matthew 19 and verse 9, Jesus said, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." And yet there are many who want to say divorce for any reason. You know what happens when you're divorcing for any reason? You've sold out the truth. This is a hard saying. This is one of those subjects, by the way, in some churches, you can't preach on this. You can't preach on that. Well, if there are people like that, you need to get them off in the back room or talk to them in private about that, because we might run some people off. Jesus didn't think about that when he made the statement, did he? He wanted everybody to know about that. And we know the hurt and anguish that goes with that when people have messed up and got in an unscriptural marriage. But you've got to know the truth in order to rectify or correct that situation. And when Jesus has said that one can remarry when he's got a living spouse, only if he has put away an unfaithful spouse, remarrying except for fornication, you're going to be committing adultery. Sometimes people don't know why I don't like the New International Version. That's one reason. Matthew 19 and 9. You know what it says instead of except fornication? It says for marital unfaithfulness. Well, what is that? I mean, I've known couples that divorced because he was working second shift and she didn't get to see him enough. And the reason he's working second shift is because he got 50 cents an hour more than if he was working a day shift when he could have seen her in the evening. She wanted her cake and eat it too. And they divorced as a result of that. I know because I talked to both of them. That's exactly the reason. I'm not making that up. Divorce and remarry. When you do that, you have sold out the truth. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And yet there are people like this man who owns two or three networks and has programs on almost 300 television stations around the world. You might see him here on Sunday morning. He has stated numerous times when I've watched him, and you know this if you have, baptism is not necessary. You know what happens when this man says that? He sold out the truth. Was baptism necessary? Why is it in Mark 16:16 and it's not necessary? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. You say baptism is not necessary, you've sold out the truth. So the truth is sold out by perverting it, by trying to pretty it up, by penknifing it. Therefore, buy the truth and sell it not. The gospel plan of salvation, as we noted last night, involves hearing the gospel. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you got to hear the Bible. That's why we're here tonight, to study the Bible, to know what's in the Bible. That's how faith comes. You don't get it from wishful thinking. You don't get faith from praying only. That's not how you get faith. You get faith from the word of God. Hearing the word of God. That's why this congregation, overseen by faithful elders, has set up this meeting so folks could hear the word of God. So those of us who've heard it across the years could get to hear it again. That is how we're saved, is by hearing the gospel and believing it. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In the third place, we are to repent of sins, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That's a change of mind that's brought out into a change of the life. Confession of faith in Christ, we already read this, but again it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You've got to confess Christ in order to be saved. And then we are taught again in Romans, this time chapter 6 and verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. It requires baptism in order for us to be saved. I want to just mention to you that baptism, the word baptizo, means dipping, plunging, or immersing. It's not translated here. Have you ever thought about why we got the word baptized instead of immersion when it means immersion? Well, you remember that in the King James Version of the Bible, which I love, King James had never been immersed. And those 47 translators who translated the King James Version of the Bible were under threat of capital punishment if they did not accurately translate the Hebrew and Greek. Now, if you're one of those 47, what are you going to do? It says immerse, and the guy who commissioned you to do that has never been immersed. What are you going to do? They just transliterated baptizo. If you see baptism, that's a Greek word. What does it mean? Immerse, dip, plunge, or immerse. Well, now, if I didn't know Greek and I didn't know that story about the King James Version and King James employing them and then putting baptism in there, how would I be able to tell just reading? I mean, if I hadn't studied Guy and Wood's book on how to read the Greek New Testament, all 48 pages, and know Greek so well to know that, how would I know it just from reading my Bible? Well, I'd invite your attention to Colossians 2, verse 12. It's going to tell you what baptism is. It says, buried with him by baptism into Christ. And you'll notice then exactly how. It's also in verse 4 of this text. And it mentions raised with him through faith in the operation of God who raised him from the dead. See, if we don't believe we have to be buried, we do not have the faith that's necessary to be raised with the operation of God. I hope you can see that. It's Colossians 2:12. It's right there in your Bible. One time we were baptizing a lady into Christ in the nursing home. She had serious cancer. She died 2 weeks after she was baptized. We were studying with her every day. She finally decided to be baptized. We took her over to the adjoining nursing home. They had a large bathtub back there, and everybody was helping us. I remember this one fellow that was helping us, a nice young man. He was a member of the Nazarene Church. And we had this lady in the tub, and he was helping get her immersed. We were just going to lower her into the water, everything except her head, and then I would dip her head under and bring her head back. She would be completely immersed. Her knee was sticking up out of the water. And he pushed her knee over to the side of the tub and said, that'll be all right, one of your knees sticking out. That'll be okay. That'll be fine. One, she's all in the water, just her knee is all sticking out. And I thought, well, this is kind of a teachable moment. So I said, well, let me ask you something. The directive that we're following says buried with him in baptism. Now, if you had a funeral director to bury one of your loved ones, you know how they do. They say, well, now these will be the concluding services here at the cemetery. You can come back in 2 hours, have the grave prepared, and you can come back and visit the grave if you'd like to. But for now, we're going to be dismissed. You know how they say that. 2 hours later, you come back and your loved one's knee is sticking up out of the ground. Are you going to pay your bill? What's the first thing you're going to say? You didn't bury him. You didn't bury him. And yet you let a preacher say he buried you and your knee sticking up out of the water. You're not buried. And if you paid that bill, there's something the matter with you. I hate to tell you that. Well, he said, I get it. I get it. So we completely immersed her into Christ because the Bible says buried. And I think we all know what buried is. If you've not been buried with Christ in baptism, that's your opportunity tonight. Sets us on the road to be obedient to the faith, Romans 1:5. And the churches of Christ salute you, Romans 16:16. Heaven's invitation is yours tonight. Will you buy the truth tonight? Sell it not. Start out by obeying the gospel that you just heard about tonight. Take this step of faith and obey the gospel while time and opportunity are yours and while the Lord's return lingers. And as we stand and sing together.